And now our New Testament reading from Acts, the 9th chapter. Acts chapter 9 and verses 32 through 43. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her and laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. We'll end our reading. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. We see here from our text that Tabitha is named a disciple, and we read of disciples in Joppa also, and the noun disciple is used many times in the New Testament, well over 260 times in the New Testament. We find the first usage of the word in Matthew 5 and verse 1, the Sermon on the Mount, where we read that Jesus was seated and his disciples came to him to hear him teach. In Matthew 9:14, we read that the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus with a question about fasting. In Matthew 10, we have a special listing of 12 disciples. 12 disciples that not only did Jesus call, but he gave them power over unclean spirits. He gave them power to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. And these 12 disciples are also called apostles, sent ones in verse 2. And then in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, you know that text as the Great Commission. Jesus gave the command to his disciples. The central command is, make disciples of all the nations. That is the duty. Make disciples of all the nations. And then Jesus tells them how they are to do that. They are to go into all the world. They are then to baptize those that believe. They are to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. But the central command is make disciples of all the nations. Now, the word disciple can mean basically a student, someone who learns from another. But I think there is a stronger meaning that we find in Scripture. More than just a student is one who is constantly associated with someone. One who is constantly associated with someone based on their teaching or their views. A constant association with someone. We would say that's a stronger meaning than just a student, but a disciple. Now, in the book of Acts, as we see even from our passage, the word disciple is used for believers. Almost exclusively, it is used for believers, members of a new community, first of Jews, later of even Gentiles. Here in Acts 9 and verse 10, Ananias is called a disciple, the one who would minister to Paul. And in verse 36, Tabitha or Dorcas is called a disciple. And so all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have a constant association, as it were, with him. Now, this is, I think, a great challenge, isn't it? For we know what our Lord teaches about discipleship. It's much easier to be called a disciple than to live as a disciple. And as we think of Peter's ministry in Acts chapter 9, there are a number of wonderful things that we can note, and hopefully we'll note from this text. But we see that Peter is living as a disciple. He follows in the ministry of Christ. And this, I think, speaks of the great challenge for every believer, that we would represent the Lord Jesus Christ. As disciples, then, we are to represent, wherever we are called, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider more what that means as we consider our text. We'll look at Acts 9, the ending portion of Acts 9, in two main parts, verses 32 through 35, Peter in Lydda, and then verses 36 through 43, as the text is divided, Peter in the city of Joppa. So let's first look at verses 32 through 35. And even before we do that, I would invite you to turn to the first part of chapter 9. Let's consider this chapter as a whole. It begins with Saul, before he has been made a disciple, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So this chapter begins with Saul breathing threats and murders, and it ends with Peter making more disciples. So it's a beautiful picture of how the Lord conquers one enemy and conquers many other enemies at the end, making them disciples. So it's a beautiful flow of this chapter. And we'll note later how this chapter is also significant, bringing together Saul and Peter, that there is only one gospel message. Now let's also look at verse 31. Verse 31, I would say, is a transition verse. It connects with what has gone before, and it leads to the end of the chapter. Verse 31, we noted this verse briefly last week. Verse 31 speaks of churches in three different regions, churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. We're dealing in Acts 9, at least in the city of Lydda, with a church or Christians in the region of Judea. So verse 31 indicates the gospel was growing. It was bearing fruit all throughout Israel. We also note from verse 31 that there was a time of peace. There was a temporary cessation of persecution. Now, how did that come about? Well, part of the answer is that Saul is converted. Saul, we can say, was driving some of that persecution. Other commentators point out there were other changes politically at this time, which led to at least a partial time of peace for believers in Jerusalem, or at least in Israel. So there was a time of peace, and we see also from verse 31 there was a time of growth. Peace doesn't always lead to growth, as witness many churches in the West. Where there has been relative peace, that doesn't always mean growth, does it? And yet, verse 31 adds to this. Why was there growth? I think the last part of the verse answers that. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So again, a beautiful description of what we are to be as disciples. If Jesus Christ is truly your Savior, then he must also be your master. So there is reference to walking in the fear of the Lord. I think we take that the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need that fear of the Lord, but we also then need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word comfort that's used here is related to the word maybe that you know as paraclete. John 14:16, Jesus promised another helper, another comforter, as that word is translated. And so the word comfort is closely related to the working of the Holy Spirit. He is our counselor, our comforter, the one who brings encouragement. And that word encouragement is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. I think it can mean encouragement when you're down, but it's also encouragement in your service. The Holy Spirit spurs us on so that we are not lazy, but that we will walk in the fear of the Lord, that we will carry out the calling that has been given to us. So that's verse 31, and that, I think, is an important transition then to Peter. Peter, we have not heard of in Acts chapter 9. He is in Acts chapter 8. Remember, it's Peter and John that go to Samaria to see what is taking place. So Peter, again, is the focus now of chapter 9. Peter will also be the focus of chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. So we read in verse 32, Peter went through all parts of the country. Peter went through all parts of the country. Now, in our translation, parts of the country, that phrase has been added to make sense of what we have here. The verb translated as went, Peter went, is used 21 times in the book of Acts. So it's not just used of Peter, it's used of others, the most of any book, that verb went. We read, for example, in Acts 8:4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now verse 32 may almost sound like Peter is just bouncing all over the country. I think we should understand, no, Peter had a mission in mind. He's not just randomly traveling throughout Israel. Peter has a mission, a ministry to accomplish. And in this case, Peter was ministering outside of Jerusalem, but not that far outside of Jerusalem. His first stop was the city of Lydda. The city of Lydda was located about 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Maybe similar to the distance that we are outside of Chicago, downtown Chicago. I don't think we would call Lydda a suburb of Jerusalem. It was a city. I'm sure none of these cities were very large. It was an administrative town. It was a capital city of a district in Judea. The city is known in the Old Testament as Lod, L-O-D. Here it is known as Lydda, and it's only found in the New Testament and in Acts in this chapter. Now, verse 31 says, there are churches throughout Judea. And we can say in Lydda, there was already at least a church, maybe several home churches, because we have reference, he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So there already were believers in Lydda. How the gospel spread there, we're not told, but already there are believers. And based on what we see in this chapter, we can say Peter was looking both to make new converts. He's looking to preach the gospel, not just to those who are already believers, but as well as encouraging those already who are disciples or saints. Now, the only one mentioned by name in the city of Lydda is this one named Aeneas. If I'm pronouncing his name correctly, I'm taking it from the Greek, Aeneas. This is an old Greek name, according to A.T. Robertson, which maybe means this man was a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew who spoke Greek maybe more fluently than other languages, a Hellenistic Jew. His name means praised or praiseworthy. Now, is Aeneas a believer already when Peter first meets him? Was he a believer, or is he someone that Peter is now bringing the gospel to for the first time? We're not explicitly told, are we? Except to contrast Aeneas with maybe Tabitha. In verse 36, we are told that Tabitha was a disciple. Nothing is said of Aeneas in terms of whether he was a disciple or not. What we are told about him is he was paralyzed. He had been lame, paralyzed for 8 years, bedridden. Now, this is not the first time We have met someone in the book of Acts that was lame or paralyzed. We can turn back to Acts chapter 3. In fact, that's an important text. We'll note that later. Acts 3 and its connection even to Acts chapter 9. Now, note this encounter of Peter and Aeneas. He is introduced in verse 33, and then we just have one verse which describes their interaction. What stands out in this very brief encounter? Well, I would say the key of this account is how Peter speaks to Aeneas. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, heals you. Arise and make your bed. Jesus the Messiah heals you. That's present tense. Arise and make your bed. That's the only word that we have recorded of Peter speaking to Aeneas. Now, this is similar, as I mentioned, to Acts 3, where Peter spoke to another lame man. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Very similar words that Peter speaks in both of these cases. Now, again, we don't know all the details about Aeneas, other than he had been lame for 8 years. But I think it's safe to assume he had a knowledge, at least some knowledge, of Jesus. He was alive during the time of Jesus, not that many years before. And so Peter's words call attention not to his own power. They call attention, this is the power of Jesus the Messiah. He is the one at the present, Aeneas, who is healing you. Now, I think we can also make a second observation from here. As an apostle, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter's ministry was the continued ministry of Jesus. Peter's ministry is the continued ministry of Jesus. Now, when we think of that, thankfully, we can say this, the ministry of Christ is not limited by us. The ministry of Christ is not limited by what you or I are able to do. But as we think of serving the Lord, the calling that we have been given, we are to do so consciously that you represent the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do. I think that if we really would think about that, that's at times that's even scary. Do we always want to be identified as representing the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do? I would say, honestly, we would not always want to have that knowledge consciously in our thoughts, do we? But you represent, if you are a believer, then for good or ill, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. I think it's an awesome thing to consider. Peter ministers with that. And we ask the question, when we bear the name of Christ, are we doing so in reverence, in fear of him, or are we doing so in vain? Well, another thing to consider from verse 34 is immediately this man is healed. There was no delay. Immediately he took up his bed or mat that he had carried with him. He is healed. And then verse 35 records, this miracle was not done in secret. This man, Aeneas, now became very well known. Maybe there were others who witnessed the miracle, but he became well known to those who were at Lydda and Sharon. And notice the text says, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him. Now, I don't think we have to understand that literally every person in the town of Lydda and in the region of Sharon then saw this man and came to saving faith. I don't think we're forced to conclude this, but this is what we can say. News of this amazing miracle spread. But that was not the only thing that spread. This became opportunity for preaching the gospel. Look at the end of verse 35. All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And here the verb turned is used a number of times in the book of Acts. It's translated as be converted in Acts 3:19 as Peter is preaching the gospel. The command is be converted, turn to the Lord. It's used in Acts 11:21, Acts 14:15, a number of times. It's a verb of repentance, turning from your sin, from your rebellion, turning to the Lord. Now, verse 35 does not explicitly mention Peter preaching, but I don't think it is reading into the text to say this miracle was not the only thing that Peter did. But just like Acts 3, the miracle was connected to the preaching of the message of salvation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, how can we say that again if you look at the rest of Acts? Miracles are not just done without preaching. So yes, the miracle was important. It was a witness, but it's not the only thing that Peter did. It was the preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That was what led to people turning to the Lord. The miracle was a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. It was a witness to the message that Peter proclaimed. So we read this short text and we should ask, what do we take from this today? Well, I think several points that we can observe from this as way of application, further reflection. First, we see Peter is being obedient in doing what the Lord told him to do. The Lord commanded the disciples, begin in Jerusalem. That is the first place, but go beyond Jerusalem. Go into Judea. Go into Samaria. Go to the ends of the earth. Peter is being obedient in spreading the word. That's the first thing. Are we obedient also in fulfilling the calling that God has given to us? Now, second, Peter was given a calling that is not identical to ours as an apostle. We've noted that. Peter's calling as an apostle is not something that we embrace. And yet Peter did minister to the needy. And we do take opportunity as we bring the message of salvation. We also look to minister to the needy. We can say in prayer and in other action. No, we're not going to go around miraculously healing people. But certainly there is a duty that we would also minister to the needy in prayer and action. We also must trust that God will bless his word. I don't doubt one bit that God still blesses the preaching of his word. He blesses his word as it goes forth. Maybe we don't see it in crowds or cities of people being converted. We may not see it as we do in the book of Acts. And yet let us never doubt that God will use his word when it is faithfully proclaimed or shared in other ways. We recognize, yes, we live in challenging times. But I think here's the question we must ask. How much is due to our neglect? How much are we at blame for the weakness of the spread of the message? We just blame it, oh yeah, we live in difficult times. And yes, we do. But how much is it because of our neglect to obey our Lord? That's the difficult question we must face. Well, Peter's ministry then continues. Verses 36 through 43, our second portion of the text that we consider. In verse 36, then we see another city not far away from Lydda, the city of Joppa. Joppa was just about another 11 miles northwest of Lydda. The city is now a coastal city. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. And today, this city of Joppa is known as Jaffa. J-A-F-F-A, or sometimes a Y, Jaffa. And it's a city in Israel today, just south of Tel Aviv. Now, Joppa and Lydda were both cities on the southern end of the region known as Sharon. You see verse 35, all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon. Sharon is not a city, it's a rich coastal region. A region that was very good for growing crops. And this region extended about 30 miles to the north up to the coastal city of Caesarea. Tabitha, that we meet in verse 36, was a disciple named Tabitha. Tabitha is actually an Aramaic name. She might have had a name originally in Hebrew, but that's an Aramaic name. And we're given in this case also that she had a Greek name, Dorcas. She might have gone by Tabitha Dorcas, just as Saul had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. Saul and Paul, she might have had the name Tabitha Dorcas. We're told here that this name Tabitha is translated as Dorcas, so the names both mean the same thing. And one commentator gives the meaning of the creature with the beautiful eyes or look. Tabitha and Dorcas mean the creature with the beautiful eyes or look, referring to either a gazelle or a deer. And the gazelle is noted in Scripture as an animal of particular beauty. And deers are majestic and beautiful animals. For example, in the Song of Songs, there are 7 references to the gazelle. So it has a image of particular beauty. So this Tabitha Dorcas, not that she was named because she was beautiful necessarily, she's given this name, we assume, from birth, but she's only the second woman by name mentioned after Pentecost. Can you think of the first woman mentioned by name in the book of Acts after Pentecost? That would be Sapphira. So she's the second woman mentioned by name, and what we learn of her is she is a disciple and that she was full of good works and acts of charity or mercy. Full of good works, and she showed mercy to others. And the way that the text is written indicates this was not something she just did here and there. Rather, this was a way of life. She does this. She did this constantly. It's a way of life. Now, I believe there was a time where many churches in the U.S. had societies, women's societies, named after Dorcas. Dorcas guilds or other similar service organizations. Well, here we're told she did these things on her own. Not that she didn't want help from others, but that's the focus. Now, this happy introduction quickly turns. In verse 37, we're told she became sick and died. So the story turns very quickly as it has been recorded. She became sick and she died. Now, as I reflected on this, one of the things I noted is we can be thankful. We don't live at a time where we know too many people who all of a sudden become sick and they catch some disease and then they're dead within a few days. We probably can assume that was common at this time. People went from good health to death very quickly. Now, we know people who die in car accidents, maybe others who die from other forms of death, but generally not just this instant form where someone becomes sick and quickly dies. So we're told she died, and then her body was not buried right away, but rather they washed her body. This is verse 37. They washed her and they laid her in an upper room, we're told. Now, the question that we ask is, was this normal? Was this the normal procedure? Do they wash her body? Do they put it in the upper room because they're going to have some sort of a funeral service? And then later, they're going to bury the body. And here, as you read commentaries, they're not all in agreement. Some suggest if you lived outside of Jerusalem, you did have time to, as it were, display the body before burial. In Jerusalem, apparently the bodies had to be buried right away. But maybe if you lived outside of Jerusalem, they gave you a day or two. But others suggest, no, bodies would be immediately buried, but that the believers in Joppa had another plan, that this is not normal. And verse 38 seems to indicate that maybe this is the case. Because the believers, verse 38, they already had heard that Peter was not far away. So maybe the body is washed because they are going to try to get in contact with Peter. Because they know the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that is displayed even through Peter. So these believers in Joppa, they did not have to travel very far. About 11 miles. Maybe they could do that in just 2 or 3 hours. If they really hustled. And so 2 men were sent, maybe as soon as Tabitha died, this plan went into action. 2 men are sent, and look at their message to Peter. Come to us without delay. That's the only thing they said to Peter. Come to us without delay. That is, come back to the city of Joppa. Don't take your time. Now, we can only assume they said more than this, but this is the essential part of the message that Luke has summarized. These men believed in the power of God. That's why they went to find Peter. But they also didn't want a dead body to be sitting around for very long. So this is why they wanted Peter to come without delay. And we're told Peter arose, verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. And this verb arose, used in verse 39, is used five times in verses 31 or 34 through 41. That's a key part of this chapter. There are lame men who are getting up. Peter is getting up to serve. The dead are being raised. It's the key verb we can say in this chapter. So Peter is brought right to the upper room where Dorcas was lying in state. And the text tells us the widows in particular that she served. These widows are filled with grief. And they also then showed to Peter the clothing that she had made. And Luke mentions two types of clothing, both inner and outer garments. Inner and outer garments we take from this. Dorcas was a very talented and a very generous woman. But all of these widows and others were then all put out of the room. Why? Why does Peter put everyone out of the room? I think we can say for several reasons. First, we're told Peter prayed. He knelt and prayed. And this is best done in private, isn't it? Not with a crowd of people surrounding you, especially those who are weeping and overcome with emotion. Peter needed privacy to pray. Second, we can say this was not a show of Peter's power. He's not doing this in front of a live studio audience. He is ministering, but not for show. And then third, we think of Peter's ministry in light of Jesus' ministry, and there is definitely an overlap. If we turn back to Mark 5, you don't need to turn there. Jesus did something similar. There was a crowd of people who were weeping over the girl who had died, and Jesus put them all out, except there is a slight difference there. Jesus did allow the parents and his disciples to be in the room with him. But in this case, Peter put everyone out of the room. Now, we can't put ourselves in Peter's position, really. By God's power, through the working of the Holy Spirit, Peter has been called to perform amazing signs and wonders. Go back to Acts 5, if you would. Acts 5, one of the summary statements, look at verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Maybe even people from Lydda and Joppa had been brought to Jerusalem, and the apostles and the others were able to minister to them and heal them. So we can't put ourselves directly in Peter's position, really. Unlike the frauds of today who supposedly heal the sick and bring great crowds of people to witness their supposed miracles, Peter could demonstrate the healing power of Jesus Christ. And what we take in both of these accounts, this is a witness to the resurrection, isn't it? The lame man being restored, that's a picture of resurrection. This dead woman being brought to life, it's a picture of resurrection. So the disciples are bringing a witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that he has all power and authority. Peter, we see, begins in prayer. And we notice sometimes in Acts, the details are not present. Other places, Luke, as it were, slows down, gives us some of the details. There's a tenderness, a perspective as you read this. It's almost like you're in this upper room with Peter. He begins on his knees in prayer. And then we notice Peter speaks to her, "Tabitha, arise." Again, if you turn back to Mark chapter 5, Jesus said very similar words to the little girl, especially if they both were speaking Aramaic, which is possible. Then we noticed Tabitha opened her eyes. She opened her eyes. God's power is at work. A dead body has been given new life. And then when she saw Peter, so there's just the slightest passing of time as Luke records this story. She opens her eyes, then she sees Peter and she sits up. We ask the question, what would she have been thinking? Did she say, no, it was much better where I was going? She doesn't say that. It's not recorded. Peter then gave her his hand. Peter helped her up, and then Peter called for all the saints and the widows and presented her alive. Verse 41. And as was true in the city of Lydda, this incredible miracle became an opportunity, I think we can say, for more preaching of God's word. Because we're told at the end of verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. How could they believe on the Lord? Yes, they saw the miracle. That was part of it. But it must have been the preaching of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can say this is confirmed by the final verse, verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa many days. Why? Not because he had a beautiful villa and a view of the Mediterranean. No, why did Peter stay there? I think because he is doing ministry. That's why he is staying in Joppa. In fact, where does he stay? Not in a beautiful villa. He stays with a man named Simon, a tanner. Now, I suppose people would see, oh yeah, he had a seaside resort and a tanning salon. Well, he did have a tanning salon, but of a different sort, one that worked with dead, smelly animals. That's where Peter is staying, with one who shared his same first name, Simon, a tanner. Now, commentaries ask the question, is this significant that this detail is given to us, that his name, not just Simon, but that he's a tanner? He worked with dead animals and he turned their skins into either clothing or other useful products. Is that a significant detail? Some would say others in Jewish society would have looked down on that trade as being despised because you would be working with death constantly. You would be rendered ceremonially unclean. Now, is that significant? Maybe it's even preparing the way for chapter 10 where Peter is going to go to Gentiles who were also rendered or thought of as being unclean ceremonially. That's possible. However, we're not told exactly whether Peter would have had that concern specifically, so it may be a question we are not able to fully answer. It is an interesting detail, but maybe we can't fully understand why that detail is given for us. I mentioned this chapter is significant. It begins with Saul, and it ends with Peter. Their ministries are placed, as it were, side by side. And one thing that is significant is to say this. There was one gospel message that was proclaimed by both Saul and by Peter. Now, if you read the liberal commentators, they want to make this tension. You see, Peter had a message just for the Jews. Paul had a message for the Gentiles. These messages were in conflict, and they had to synthesize the two messages. That's basically the liberal message, this one of thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Well, what I think we can say very clearly from Scripture, no, there has always been one gospel message. The question, were those who were preaching it always in line with it? And that's where we do come to Galatians chapter 2, that we noted 2 weeks ago, where Paul had to rebuke Peter because he was not living in terms with the message that he had been proclaiming. So there is one message that both Paul and Saul were proclaiming, and Peter, one message. Well, then we consider what I'm emphasizing from this text. That is Peter's ministry in line with the ministry of Christ. Peter ministering as Jesus did. Peter ministering in the power and name of the Lord. Now, that's the challenge for us. How we now minister in the name of the Lord. We have not been literally a disciple of Jesus for several years. And yet, it's interesting how the New Testament identifies us in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ in various ways. Not that we go around saying, I'm Jesus to people. But the idea, we have been created in Christ. We bear the name of Christ. And so when we minister, it is to be as Jesus ministered. Again, that's an awesome thing to consider. But listen, as we close, listen to a number of passages. I was reading through the book of Ephesians and have selected several passages from Ephesians, one from Colossians, and then one from 1 Peter. Listen to a few passages, first from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2:10, to begin. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the beautiful picture of ministry today. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Then from Ephesians 4:20-24. This is part of the battle that we all face now. Ephesians 4:20-24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul continues in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Isn't that an interesting command? To be imitators of God as dear children. Then verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So the pattern of life is to be patterned after Christ. Not that we become Jesus to people. I don't like that expression. But we walk in love, even as Christ has loved us. Listen, jumping ahead to Colossians 1 and verse 10. Here's another picture of the calling given to believers. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, when you read a verse like that, one of the things we have to conclude is we all fail in this, don't we? Who could ever walk worthy of the Lord? We all fail in terms of the ideal picture that is given for the believer. And that's why, in the end, it is never about our own righteousness. Yes, we are called, a tremendous calling, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. So the calling is given, but we never boast in ourselves. And then a final passage. We're not told what Peter shared as he ministered in Lydda and Joppa, but we do have his writings, his two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 7. I can imagine Peter teaching something like this in these cities. This is Peter sometime later writing, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." What a calling we have been given. That as we serve, whether it's in speaking or in ministry, basically two categories that Peter divides it in, we do so that in all things God is given glory through Jesus Christ. So our ministry is in the name of Christ, isn't it? It must be. For the power, in the power, and for the glory that belongs to Him. Pray with me, please. Our great God and Savior, we want to see your continued working in our own time, in our apostate nation and race. We want to see your name given the glory and praise that you deserve. And we know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether men bow the knee before him in this age, they will certainly do so in time and in the day of judgment. But we long to see the rule and reign of Christ made manifest. We long to see believers serving him. And we long to see this church being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever you have placed us. And so we know the calling to be a disciple, to be a representative of the sovereign triune God is an awesome calling and responsibility. And we will all fail if we do so in our own strength. So we pray for your leading, for your working of grace. Where we are weak, where we are not walking as we should, where we are not bearing your name properly, but bearing it in vain even. Lord, bring conviction. Bring your working in the life of this congregation so that in all things you receive the glory as you deserve. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.